And look at the words that Chris just read. I better turn over to chapter 4 here, I guess. So now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from his servant, though he be Lord of all. You know, that's true then, it's true today. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. We usually call them guardians today. A child, especially one child in the family. Parents aren't going to give him, if something happens to the parents, he's not going to get $1 million or whatever his parents may have had. But somebody will take that child as a guardian. A guardian will be appointed, and they'll help that child grow up to the point where he can handle the affairs, the estate or whatever it might be, and then they'll deed it over to him. Well, that's what we got here, and using this kind of analogy to point out how they were under the old law. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's talking about the law of Moses, the old law. The old law was a bondage. They were in bondage not only to the law, but to death. In bondage to death. But Christ defeated death when he died upon the cross. We are no longer under bondage to death. We have the law of Christ that we are under. And death, that wasn't physical death, spiritual death. You know, and let's read a little further here. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. I like the version that says made to be of a woman, because that indicates that God, Christ, has always been around, eternal. Just to say made to be made of a woman could, some people might think, well, this guy's just another man like anybody else. Mary was his mother, born of flesh and blood. And he was. But he was made to be of a woman, made to be under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, why did those under the law need redeeming? Simply for the fact that God created man innocent. Innocent as a newborn baby. I think we have some of those in our crowd. Their eyes wasn't open to sin. They weren't old enough to know the difference between sin and doing right. We have to teach them that. And as they grow older and learn right from wrong and get up to some, we used to think it was 12. You know, people used to say, well, they're not 12 years old yet, so they can't be baptized, and they don't know right from wrong. And where they get that is because Jesus was in the temple teaching when he was 12 years of age. So they used to apply that to the children and say, well, they're not accountable until they're 12 years old. Some people aren't accountable when they're 35. But most of us, we know, and our parents know the age when we know right from wrong, and we need to do something about our life. Paul said, I was dead at one time, but sin revived. Or I was alive at one time, and sin revived, and I died. I don't know what he could be thinking about unless he was thinking about when he was a small child. He had no sin. But when he reached the age of accountability and he knew right from wrong, he knew that he had to do something. So he did what was called for under the law of Moses. So it's going to point out back in the way back in the Garden of Eden, man was created just as innocent as a newborn child. So Satan deceived Eve, and she sinned and gave the fruit to her husband, and he sinned also. Now, she was deceived, but he just walked into it open-eyed. He simply knew better, but he did it anyways. But that brought death. You know, they were told, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And when all was said and done, God had pronounced the sentences on him, and then he goes over and he kills some innocent animals. Now, those Adam and Eve probably had played with those innocent animals in the garden, like we play with a pet dog. How would you like, you love that pet dog or your dogs? If God came along and killed those dogs and took the skins and made you some clothing out of them, I wouldn't like that. Probably Adam and Eve probably didn't like him killing their innocent animals, but what he needed them to see and what they realized, I'm sure, that they were responsible for those animals being killed. They were guilty. God took, yes, the blood was the main thing that counted. Not the skins, but since they didn't have fit clothing to wear, God made them coats of skins, clothing of skins. And that worked for a few thousand years. Later on, under that system, God set up the law of Moses, which gave them, you know, man has always had to offer, approach God through sacrifice. Even us today, we're to offer sacrifice, sacrifice ourselves and the way we live. We have to give up a lot of those things. But anyways, sooner, later the law of Moses came along, and they had a system by which they could go and offer sacrifice. They were told to offer certain animal sacrifices for this, that, and other, or certain meat or meal sacrifices. And God would, those sins weren't forgiven. Hebrew letter in chapter 10 says they were, we like to use the term roll forward to the next year. It says the remembrance was made each year. The high priest offered sacrifice himself because he needed cleansing too. Then he went into the most holy place and he offered a sacrifice for the entire nation. That was called the Day of Atonement. But we want to look at, get a little history lesson this morning. We want to look at how things came about for us today. That old law became the point where God said in Jeremiah verse 31, he's going to change the law, coming up with something new. He's going to write the words on their hearts. This is the Bible heart, not this. This is just a physical blood pump. People beat on their chest and say, oh, you got to have it right here. Feel it in the heart. I don't know what you feel, but you don't feel salvation. You don't feel God's word, because this is what we're... This is the seat of the intellect. This is the heart that the Bible's talking about. But since they could not be redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats, the Hebrew writer says, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, then they had to be redeemed some other way. God knew that the only way man could be redeemed would be a man dying. A perfect, sinless man. It took the precious blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, shed that blood upon the cross, that our sins might be forgiven. But going back, I want you to look back with me to Daniel chapter 2. We want to study about the church here for a little bit. I can't see that clock. It's got me messed up. It's glare. If I go over an hour, y'all, somebody raise a hand and holler at me, okay? Anyways, in prior to chapter 2, we see where Nebuchadnezzar had went into cause of the sins of Judah. The northern tribes of Israel had already been taken off into Assyrian captivity because it became so sinful. Now it falls on Judah. They have become so sinful that Nebuchadnezzar carries them away in three carriages away. First one, 605, when he carried all the young men that he could make wise men out of, this including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were carried away, and the king took those young men, and he put Melzar over them, and he said, I want you to feed them what I eat, and I want you to give them the wine that I drink. Those boys wasn't going to do that. They'd been brought up right. But we're not eating the king's dainties, and we're not drinking his wine. So they came up with a little deal with Melzar that he would feed them pulse and water for 10 days, and then look at their faces and see how, you know, see if they looked stronger or better than these other guys, see if they had more wisdom. So he tried that, and sure enough, at the end of 10 days, these guys looked much better than the others that he was feeding the king's meat and giving him his wine. So he agreed to go ahead and do that. And upon the end of this, they looked much, much better than all the others did. God had blessed them with wisdom and knowledge. And so as the story goes, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a bad dream. He sees this terrible looking image. That his head was made of fine gold, his arms and his breast made of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs iron, and his feet and toes partly iron mixed with miry clay. And upon telling the king that, the king, you know, he said, I used to think that the king told them they had to tell him his dream and then interpret it because he wanted to make sure that they knew what they were doing. But I believe with all my heart that that's the providence of God. Robert's been having lessons on Wednesday night about the providence of God. And I think God intentionally made him forget that dream to give these guys, to put these guys in in a good standing with the king. And not only them, but as time went along, that his people would be took care of. And it turned out that way. But anyways, he didn't know the dream. He was going to have all the wise men in the whole, throughout the empire, including Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach. And Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego. I'm trying to get their, they got different names, Chaldee names. I'm trying to get them mixed up. But anyways, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were to be killed along with them. And so Daniel gets hold of the guy that's over all these people that are being made as they are, making wise men out of them. And Arioch was over all these, had to do with their feeding and all those things. And Daniel asked him, said, what's the king's hurry? Why is he wanting to kill everybody? And so he explains, tells him the story, and he said, well, let me go into the king. I believe I can tell him that dream and then translate it for him. So Arioch carried him into the king. He told the king, if you'll give me time, I'll tell you that dream and I'll translate it for you. I think he says, I'll translate that dream for you on that occasion. But when time came, he told him what the dream was. It was about four nations. Fine gold, he said, thou art to find gold, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And after thee shall come up another kingdom. That's the second kingdom. Then the third kingdom. Then the fourth kingdom would be strong as iron. And he would break in pieces I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, it said that he would break in pieces and subdue. Yes, eventually subdued these other kingdoms. But the main thing I want you to see in chapter 2 is in verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, the Roman kings of the fourth world empire, the Roman empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall not never be destroyed, shall not be left to other people. Now, these other kingdoms were left to other people, wasn't it? The Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian empire, the Greek empire, and the Roman empire. All three of them were up and down. And the Roman empire, being stronger and everything, it finally wound up on the end. But he goes on to say that in 44, I can quote that, but I lost my place. In the days of these kings, kingdoms, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And he talks about a little stone there when he was telling the dream, too, that I forgot and left out. He said that a little stone you saw, talking about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, said, you saw a little stone that was cut out without hands, and it smote the great image upon his feet. And what were his feet made out of? Iron and miry clay. And everything fell apart. So that was part of his dream, and that little stone was the kingdom, and it was the church that we want to talk about. And I want to show you something else here in Daniel 7 while we're here. Daniel had a dream. And he saw these seven. He saw this beast coming up out of the sea. I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. We'll see this in Revelation 2. We won't see it today, but in Revelation chapter 7, 13, we see the same thing, except it's in reverse, looking back instead of forward. The first was like a lion. The second was like a bear. The third was like a leopard. This is still talking about the four world empires. And the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from the beast, other beasts, and had 10 horns. And after that 10th horn came up a little horn that spake great, great things. But anyway, if we want to look at those, it says in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now this is talking about all four of those kingdoms. The thrones had been cast down. And here we see a judgment scene, God judging these four kings or kingdoms that in the ancient of days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. As a fiery stream issued and came forth before him, thousands and thousands ministering to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. This is the judgment seat. I mean, the judgment scene that the Bible talks about in other places. But look who's on trial. It said, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. This is the 11th little horn that came up that we read about there on the previous page. Which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flames. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And he's talking about the Roman Empire being slain, the horn being slain. And then he talks about the rest of the beast's lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The Babylonian Empire, which we talked about the fullness of time, some of the contributions that these empires made. The Babylonian Empire built the synagogue. We talked about that in class, and nobody couldn't read. I said, where did the synagogue come from? Nobody couldn't remember. And I said, well, if you don't get anything out of the lesson this morning, you will find out where the synagogue came from. The cause of the God and his and their likened the Jews and all. They built synagogues for them. They didn't have a place to worship. The temple had been destroyed over in Jerusalem. They didn't have a place to worship. The synagogue was a forerunner to the church. They do everything there except take of the Lord's Supper. They preach, they pray, they sing songs. But they didn't take of the Lord's Supper because Christ had not died upon the cross and the Lord's Supper hadn't been instituted. But anyways, getting back to this judgment scene. But those kingdoms' lives were prolonged for a season in time because the Roman Empire engulfed all of them, territory and everything. Some of the things weren't good, but some of the things were good. Like I said, the Babylonians offered the synagogue. The Medo-Persians offered the concept of law and order. The Greek offered a universal language, the Greek language. The Romans, they offered a high degree of citizenship. If you remember, every time Paul come near to getting whipping, beaten, sometimes he did get beaten. He didn't say anything, but I know on one occasion, maybe more, he mentioned the fact that he was a Roman. You're going to beat a Roman? Man, them guys got shaking in their shoes, realizing what they were just fixing to do. Because to beat a Roman, you were going to get it. You didn't beat a Roman. But Paul had his Roman citizenship. But anyways, going back to the things that the Roman committed or added to those things, added to the fullness of time. He said they had a high degree of citizenship. Roads, some of those roads today are still traveled. I don't know what they've done. We need to go over and check or call up one of those kings and say, how'd y'all build them roads? Some of them are still in effect today. Or there was when I was in high school. They were still using some of them. That's been 4 or 5 years back. But anyways, they knew how to build buildings and things. And a lot of those things, you know, are still, parts of them are still standing. But they were great at what they did. Also, there was a peace that existed at this time, at the time the church was established, that never had before and never has been since in the world. Paul could go anywhere throughout the world teaching them. When Greek was in force, they demanded that everybody learn the Greek language, how to speak. So Paul could go anywhere preaching the gospel. Most places knew how to speak the Greek language. But anyways, that really helped Paul, the commerce system, not only the roads, but shipping, all those things. He'd get on ship and go anywhere he wanted to. If he wanted to travel on land, he could get him a donkey or whatever, and he could go wherever he wanted to on land. But those were things, their contributions to the empire. Now, going over to, I realize my time is fixed to start running short here, and I hadn't got over to the New Testament. Looking at Luke chapter 1, or Luke chapter 2. find it here in a minute, y'all. Yeah, Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days, what days? The days of the Roman Empire. The days of the Roman kings, as it said in Daniel chapter 2. In those days, or in days of these kings, God, the God of heaven, shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And here we are in the days of these kings. It says it came to pass in these days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was done when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, Augustus was the first Roman emperor. I'm sure a lot of y'all remember that in school. He began to reign in 27 B.C. and reigned to 14 A.D. Now, that's 27, 37, 41 years. Now, what time during the 41 years did Caesar Augustus made a decree that the whole world should be taxed? It was in the days of Cyrenius. Why God put Cyrenius there? Because he wants us to know. He's going to show us more. He wants us to know when that taxing took place. Remember, that was when Christ was born, Bethlehem. Then over in chapter 2, he goes a little bit further. Chapter 3, verse 1, reading says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now we said Augustus reigned from 37 to 14. Now here we are in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. He's the second king. He reigned from 14 to 37 A.D. And it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we had 15 to 14. What do we get? 29. If you read and study the gospel accounts, you'll find that Jesus' public ministry lasted some 3 to 3.5 years. Now, we don't know exactly during each part of the year, but now he gives us something here. He gives you even more than what he gave you in chapter 2 to help you figure out when this was. And anyways, add 3.5, say 3.5 to 29 and a half, supposedly, and you get 33 A.D. when the church was established, or kingdom. But let's read the rest of that. Reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. If you're good with a computer and you want to find out something about these guys, look them up and find out when they were in office. Now, all these people were in office when this happened. And I think if you look them up, I don't know about computers, but if you look them up, I think you'll find out that all of them were in reign at this time in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And God wanted us to know that because, again, he wants us to know when the church is going to be established, when the kingdom is going to be established. I'm going back to Matthew 16:18. It says that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some said, Elijah. Some said, I'll forget that other one. And others said, let me read that. I don't want to mess up. Reason I like to quote scripture because I can't find my places. When Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And And he goes on to say, upon this rock, and I say unto you, upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there's two different words used in that verse there. It says, thou art Peter. Peter, the Greek for Peter is Petra. No, it's Petros. It means a small stone. And then the rock that he's going to build his church upon is, of course, it's the confession that Peter made, but that rock is Petra. It means a large building stone, even cliffs that they built sepulchres in. Huge. Then he went on to say, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He said in verse 18, I will build my church. And then he uses kingdom interchangeably in verse 19. I will give unto thee the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I realize I'm fixing to run over, so I'm going to have to skip some material. I want to, of course, Mark chapter 1 also said that, chapter 9 verse 1. That there be some standing here, he's talking to the disciples, that there be some standing here which shall not see death before the king. They see the kingdom come with power, and come with power it did in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And looking at that, Peter stood up with the 11, it said, and preached the first gospel sermon, and it's recorded, as it said, in Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to talk about that, but getting down to the latter part of that chapter, Peter sums it all up here. It says, therefore, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know that God hath made that same Christ whom you crucified, or made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, we know that a person has to have faith in Christ. He has to be willing to repent of his sins. He has to be willing to confess Christ as the Son of God, and then be buried in water grave of baptism for the remission of sins. So here in this one verse, we see their faith and the fact that they confessed. They believed that Christ was the Son of God, and they confessed that they had crucified him. So we see faith and confession there. And then he goes on in verse 38, says, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. repent and be baptized. We know repentance is necessary. So is baptism. Some versions put unto in that baptism, baptized there, but the word is ace, is E-I-S, ace. For the word is ace, and it's used in many different places, verses 26, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 26, there he talks about instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says that it's my blood that I shed that many for the forgiveness of sins for many. Now, Christ is saying he shed his blood for many. The word for there also is the same as the little word ace, same as used here for baptism. Meaning, and also that little word carries with it, it always looks forward, it never looks backward. Can't be because of it, because it doesn't look backwards. We're not baptized because of forgiveness of our sins, we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And I've got a lot more I'd like to say, and I wish I could carry over tonight, but I can't, because already that's the plan. But I'm going to have to stop here. But we noticed here on this day, though, that in asking the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? What shall we do to get forgiveness of killing the Son of God? And Peter told them. And the others are implied there. Faith and repentance are implied. The Bible teaches in three ways: a direct command, a necessary inference, and by example. And so we have to use necessary inference. It infers that they had faith, they believed in Christ, the Son of God, and they confessed that they killed him. So we have those two, and then we have repentance and baptism mentioned. Now, I know also we have a second law of pardon, and if anyone has is a child of God. And straight away, in John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, talks about the second law of pardon. There is, if we confess our sins, He is just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. We say that have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. But by confessing our sins, earlier in that chapter it says that the blood of Jesus continues. It keeps on keeping on forgiving our sins. If you're subject to the invitation, either way, won't you come while we stand and sing?